Good morning. If you'd mark your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's good to be together this morning. We appreciate your presence here, especially if you're visiting with us. We hope that you'll stay around for a moment to give us a chance to become better acquainted with you. If you have any questions about anything that's said or done here this morning, please don't hesitate to ask, and we'll do the best that we can to explain those things that we do. We try to be nothing more and nothing less than simply Christians that are talked about in Scripture. And this morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about something that is involved in our life in Christ and what we are called upon to do as children of God. In Romans chapter 3, I'd like us to begin with a reading to set up this study. In Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10 and we'll go down to verse 18 and then we'll look at a few verses a little bit beyond that. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an ominous description here of the state of mankind. And here, it's not specific to any given group of people. Instead, it's just describing the general nature of mankind. Wicked. And certainly as we look at the world around us today, we would find that this would describe the nature of man. And even our own nature prior to obedience to the gospel, when in fact we rebel against God through our own free will choice and do those things that are displeasing to Him. It is true of us as well that we don't do those things that are right. But look down in verse 21, if you would, in the same chapter. And I'd like us to look at a little bit different focus here. Verse 21 through 24, which set a little bit different tone. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, notice, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the city of New York, in the many cemeteries that are there, there is a lone grave marker with only one word on it, and that is the word forgiven. All of us would certainly hope that on the day of judgment, as we stand before God, when in fact death comes over us and life in this world, life in this flesh is no longer even an option, all of us would hope that such a word could describe our state before God, forgiven. I don't think there's a one of us that could hope that on our grave marker, at least accurately, we could have the word flawless. There's not a one that is in that condition. The text that we read at the beginning points that out to us. There's no one who does good, no one who's righteous in that sense of flawlessness before God. We couldn't even hope that on our grave marker we could have the words worthy. Because not a single one of us would stand worthy before God on the day of judgment, worthy of His mercy, worthy of His love, worthy of being accepted into heaven to live with Him eternally. Yet what it is that all of us hope for is that idea of forgiveness. The last verses we read there in Romans chapter 3 point out to us that wonderful thing that is offered to us in Christ Jesus, that though we have sinned, though we've separated ourselves from God, we have the hope in Christ, and the hope by the blood of Jesus Christ, that all of that sin might be forgiven. Yet there is one fact that is made clear in Scripture, one truth that we must understand if in fact we hope that on that final day the word forgiven would describe our state before God. And that is the fact that if in fact we are to receive forgiveness from God, we must, as we noticed in the text that Curtis read for us this morning, have an attitude that itself is willing to forgive others. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look together at this idea of forgiveness. And we're going to look at a number of ways in which we see this taught in Scripture. And we will not so much look at it in terms of that forgiveness which we need from God, Certainly that will be what we'll look at in the very last part of our lesson. But rather, I'd like for us to understand this as a condition of our acceptance before God, that we must have an attitude that demonstrates forgiveness towards others. First of all, I think it's interesting that Curtis picked that text. He asked me if I had a scripture, and I didn't offer one to him directly. I just told him we were going to talk about forgiveness. And he picked the very first one I'd like for us to look at this morning in the model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, I'd like us to notice in that reading that Curtis gave to us a few moments ago. Let's just read it together, beginning in verse 9. And we'll go down to verse 15. It says, In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, of all of the elements that are a part of this model prayer, I want you to notice as I stop there for a moment, there is one element of the prayer, and then Jesus, after concluding the model prayer, offers a commentary on that one element. Notice, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, then shifting to a different focus, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But notice, now he goes back. For, it's almost as if he foresees the need for explanation of that single element that was referred to. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want you to notice this idea that we are to forgive as we pray for forgiveness as we forgive others. Now, there's something inferred in that, isn't there? That is the fact that we, as we interact with others, as others hurt us and offend us, as others act in ways that perhaps they ought not to, what is our attitude towards them? Are we willing, as they repent of such a thing, are we willing, as they turn from that error that they've committed towards us, are we willing to forgive them? Or rather, do we bear a grudge? Do we hold that against them? In Luke's account of the same event, or in at least a separate teaching on the same subject, shall we say, in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, he puts it this way, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Here it's stated in such a way, so as if to take for granted the fact that if we are to be a child of God, if we are to serve Him, if we are to receive forgiveness, then we must forgive. It is taught clearly in this prayer that Jesus offers. But it's taught as well in other places. For example, over in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a wonderful parable, a very touching parable that really we ought to bear in our memory at all times. In Matthew chapter 18, I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 35. Verse 21 through 35, Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, Peter's question is interesting. My understanding is that there are some that as a result of some things in prophetic literature in the Old Testament had set a number much lower than that. Had set a number more like seven. And they drew that largely because of some times in which the Lord would describe forgiving the sin of such and such three times. And so they thought, well, if we forgive four, that's all we're expected to. Peter even raises the bar from four and says seven. I want you to notice then, Jesus in response said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and that payment be made. You know, we don't appreciate sometimes the state in which we live. And I don't just mean Texas. I mean the culture and the time in which we live. You know, so often in history, it has been the case that debt or problems economically could force a person either to go into prison for debt. There's no more debtors' prisons. Or to go into slavery for debt. There's no more slavery. Notice it continues. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. What a wonderful demonstration of compassion and kindness. Was this something in which this servant was worthy of that? No. He had no way to pay this huge debt. But notice the text goes on. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Does that sound familiar? These are the very words. This is the very way he had had to communicate with the one that he was indebted to. One would think that this would move such a one to respond in the way that he had so appreciated. Notice verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, right here in verse 35 is the parallel with what we read in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. There is a condition that is attached with our own forgiveness. Just like in the example of the servant here, if we are unwilling to forgive, we may have been baptized into Christ. We may worship faithfully, but if we have within us a heart that is unforgiving, we hold an error against another, and we bear that grudge, we will not be forgiven. Notice a few things about the text here. We see, first of all, it is set up by Peter's question. Now, I wish we knew more about what motivated Peter's question. Was there someone who had wronged him? Jesus here offers this number 70 times 7, and I don't think here he is setting that as the specific limit. Have you forgive that number of times, but not any beyond that? It is, in essence, a number that is so large, it really makes the whole point moot of whether or not you'll forgive a set number of times. You keep forgiving. And I want you to notice the point as well. First of all, notice that it indicates to us that God is willing to forgive the repentant of their great debt of sin. What a wonderful truth that is. That we, in spite of the fact that we sin against God, in spite of the fact that we may have lived an entire life of rebellion against God, if we would but turn, if we would but put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized into Christ that we might be washed in that blood of Christ, we, like that servant, can have that debt forgiven. Notice, secondly, sin is something here we see. This debt, which is the parallel to sin, since that servant was forgiven of that debt, since we are forgiven of our sin, that master is willing to do so, but the servant must do the same. The servant must forgive the debts that are owed to him. The parallel being that we, who have been forgiven this great debt of sin, we appreciate that, don't we? We are grateful for that. We don't want to think about our past and think about those things that we've done that would separate us from God. We want that to be forgiven and forgotten. But if we do so, if we want that, then we must have an attitude that does the same. But thirdly, we notice that any sin against us is small in comparison to that debt of sin that we owe and ask the Lord to forgive. You know, the amounts that are given here, they tell us that you're looking at just staggering differences. One that I think is would be like the equivalent to millions of dollars versus just a couple of hundred dollars or something of that nature. And the reason I think that the Lord chose such a dramatic distinction is to show that no matter what somebody's done against you, they stole from you, they lied to you, they betrayed your confidence or your friendship. Does that even compare to what we've done in sinning against God? Does that even compare in what we have done that brought about the death of Jesus Christ? Now, there's kind of an inferred aspect of this as well that I think we must be willing to see, and that is the fact that it shows that this idea that, well, I can be forgiven, and then there's nothing else that I can do that can change that condition. That idea that's once referred to as once saved, always saved. Is that true? I think when we see here Jesus talking about the fact that if we will forgive, we will be forgiven. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Think about that just in terms of the chronology of what he's describing. I am forgiven by obedience to the gospel. I stand forgiven. Then at some stage after that obedience to the gospel, I must then be willing to forgive others. In the very words of Jesus, it shows it is possible for us, having been forgiven, if we are not forgiving ourselves, to then lose that forgiveness. Is that not what Scripture tells us throughout? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 in this familiar text that points out that it's possible for us to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's possible for us to receive forgiveness and yet live in such a way that we sacrifice that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after we have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You are unforgiven. If you don't act in such a way that you ought to, you'll be unforgiven again. Look at another account over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer in a couple of places, I think, illustrates this to us so clearly. We've got to live in obedience to the Lord. Not flawlessly. No one can do that. But we must be obedient. We must do what he says. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Notice, here as it describes the condition that awaits the one that would turn back to doing wrong, that would, as verse 26 points out, willfully sin. Notice beginning in 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One last example, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Within the same book, notice the Hebrew writer points out that it's possible, just like in that parable of the servant that was unforgiving. Now, he was forgiven to begin with, wasn't he? And yet, when he displayed an attitude that was improper, he was punished, wasn't he? Hebrews chapter 6, notice with me verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, tell us this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Is that saying, well, if I do ever fall away, I can never be restored back? I think the idea here is much like Hebrews chapter 10. Is there some other sacrifice? Is there something else that can offer you a reason to obedience? Is there something else that can forgive your sin? No. In the same way here, if you are not drawn to Christ and obedient to Christ because of this enlightenment, because of this heavenly gift, because of the fact that we can partake of the Word of God that's revealed by the Holy Spirit, if that doesn't appeal to you, what else is there? It's impossible. There's not going to be something else that will bring you to that point. But I think what remains clear, just as in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we can lose that forgiveness if we do not have an attitude of forgiveness. But we see as well that this is a principle that is taught by example. And what better example could there be than that wonderful example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. Luke chapter 23. You know, we often have discussions about the foreknowledge, the divinity of Jesus. I think one of the things that is the most impressive to me about Jesus' time upon the earth and Jesus' willingness to go to the cross is the fact that He knew from eternity past that that's what He would do. He knew every time that man sinned against Him. He knew every time that He was betrayed. He knew every time that you and I rebelled against the Word of God, that it would lead to that moment upon the cross. With that foreknowledge, you know, it's one thing, you think about your own life. All of you have probably had situations where people have wronged you, people have betrayed you, people have, you thought they were your friends, and then it turned out that they were not your friend after all. Isn't it very difficult, after the fact, to ever look at them and to ever feel about them the way that you once did? You know, you may have been very close. They may have been a confidant to you, and yet that changes. Think about Jesus on the cross, not simply in a condition in which He then experiences betrayal and persecution and rejection and death. But He knew that all along. He knew that leading up to that moment in time. And I think that's what makes it so impressive as we read Luke chapter 23. Look with me, if you would, at verse 32 through 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 34. There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, then they crucified Him, and the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, think about this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots. That's almost inconceivable. We're used to hearing it as Christians. We talk about it all the time. But do you ever really think about the real nature of that? What it would feel like for this one who had clothed Himself in human flesh, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You think about how difficult it is to feel anything towards that person that's wronged you. And imagine all of the sins of mankind in the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. Seeing such rejection that led to Him being put upon the cross. And saying not just with words and lip service, but in sincerity of truth, Father, forgive them. What an example. Do you know we have another example as well? It's one thing, I think, when we talk about Jesus who was God in the flesh. But what a wonderful example it is that we see followed in the life of a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen early in the book of Acts to help care for the Grecian widows, to make certain that in the distribution of foods to those that were in need, those widows that were in need, that they weren't neglected. He was one that was bold in teaching the Word of God. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of his testimony before the Jewish council. And I want you to notice near the end of this chapter, when it describes what the outcome of that was, because his very bold testimony before the council did not lead to a change of heart. Rather, it led to him being stoned to death. Now, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 7, begin with me in verse 54 and we'll go down to verse 60. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, it says, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, this isn't a good kind of cut to the heart like Acts 2. This is the angry kind of cut to the heart. And they gnashed teeth at him. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this,
he fell asleep.
When I got back from my meeting that I held in Kleinwood several weeks ago, a good brother there emailed me with a question about some things about Jesus' forgiveness upon the cross and Stephen's forgiveness there. We had a good exchange about it, because I don't think what we see here is the idea of either the words of Jesus, and that's different since he's God in the flesh, but either that or the words of Stephen here. You don't see simply a matter of, okay, they're forgiven, so God doesn't still have something that is expected. I think in each of these examples, there was repentance that would be expected upon the part of those that were spoken about. But what is demonstrated in the example of Jesus and is demonstrated in the example of Stephen is our side of the equation. We are not in a position in which we can remove that offense as it relates to their relationship with God. But when someone does something wrong against us, we can remove any charge, if you will, that we hold against them for that. And is that the point of what we've seen so far in the parable of the unforgiving servant, in the example of the model prayer? Is not the point that if we want forgiveness from God, we first of all have to show a willingness to set aside that charge when someone's done something wrong against us? That's what Stephen does. That's even what Jesus does. I don't think here we see that those that were at the foot of the cross did not later need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. Acts chapter 2 points out that in fact they did. They needed to be obedient to the gospel. Even though he was God in the flesh, even though he, the Son of Man, had power on earth to forgive sins, even so, his statement was talking about the offense as it related to him, not their alienation from God that would then have to be dealt with through obedience to the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice as well that this is something that's not just given. We talked this morning in our adult class about different ways that God instructs us through poetic literature, different things. It's not just that this is given by example and by parable. It's also given by direct command. Over in the book of Colossians, if you notice with me in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt that if we want forgiveness, if we want it to be that on the day of judgment, all of those things that we are ashamed of, all of those things that would alienate us from God, if they remained upon our account, if we want that wiped away and forgiven, then it is clear that we must have a willingness to forgive others. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Notice, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, notice, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You notice how many times reference is made back to that example of Jesus. Are we sometimes very self-seeking in our view of what Jesus did for us? Do we sometimes think, well, he died on the cross for me? And that's true, he did. He died for me, he died for you individually. But I think we see here in this example of what Jesus did a standard that is set for the way in which we must interact with other people. The way in which we must interact with other people of God. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about the extreme kinds of situations and how easy for it is for sometimes to say, well, you don't know what I've gone through. The Lord knows what you've gone through. And the Lord went through much worse than that. And that being the case, this example of Jesus becomes an even greater lesson to us. We must forgive as Jesus did. Over in the book of Ephesians, notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The final example that shows us this, that this is a principle that is commanded just as surely as baptism is commanded, that is commanded just as surely as love is commanded. Notice verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, again, even as God in Christ forgave you. You mean to say that I can't come to Christ, become a Christian, obey the gospel, and that's not it? That's not where it stops? Absolutely not. In the same way we learn in the parable of the unforgiving servant, there's a condition attached to that forgiveness. And there are many conditions.
But one absolute condition is, if I want my sins to be forgiven, I can't look you in the face when you've wronged me and continue to grit my teeth and continue to hold a grudge against you and hope for a moment that on the day of judgment, I can come before God and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That just doesn't add up. That's just not the way it works. And you know, that's important for us to think about, because I hope that it's not the case. I fear that sometimes it may be the case that there are children of God who on every point of doctrine with respect to what it means to obey the gospel are sound. They've heard the word of God. They've repented of their sins. They've been obedient to the gospel. They've been baptized into Christ. On every element of a faithful worship, they worship in a sound congregation. They will stand up for the organization of the Lord's church. They'll stand up for worshiping in spirit and in truth and doing those things that are taught in Scripture and refusing those things that are not taught in Scripture. But there's someone or something along the way that may have wronged them or hurt them. And somehow within their heart, that just holds on to them. And they cling to that. It doesn't matter that they want forgiveness. They hold that in their heart and don't let that go. And I want to tell you, brethren, on the day of judgment, all of those other things that we talked about are going to be important. But we must not say, "Well, you know, I have a hard time with that. I'm going to hang on to that." We can't say within ourselves for a moment that all of those other things will outweigh an unwillingness to forgive another. That's very important. Well, I think as we think about this, I want to end our lesson by noticing three things as we think about the forgiveness that is demonstrated by God. All of these examples point to what God in Christ did for us. And that's the reason, that's why it is that we must forgive others. You know, We sometimes will use the expression, "Well, it will take a big person to do such and such." You know, and when we say that, we're not talking about size. We're not even necessarily talking about age in terms of someone's chronological age. What we're talking about is the largeness of heart, the largeness of character that is required for whatever task it is we're talking about. It takes a pretty big person to forgive another. I want you to notice with me a couple of examples, or three specifically examples, are ways in which we have the attitude of the biggest of all referred to, and that is God and His forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Notice with me in this wonderful description of the new covenant, God declares, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." Notice forgiveness here, as it's described, coming from God, requires a willingness to forget. We can't just hang on to it. Now, I recognize that in an offense that someone's committed, that it may be that we cannot force something out of our memory. But what we're talking about here is the sense of trying the best we can to put that behind us. Notice the third thing. Look over in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. A second thing, I'm sorry. Psalm 103. There's a wonderful description of what it is that we hope for in forgiveness that comes from God the Father. Psalm 103, look with me beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." A second thing I think that is required, if we're going to have an attitude of forgiveness, is a willingness to show pity. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, it's described as compassion. It's that which moved that hardened master that had been wronged to say, "All right, I don't want to see you go into debtor's prison." We have to have that same attitude when someone has wronged us and we have pity or mercy or compassion
upon them. But finally, one last example. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In a final wonderful description of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We had a wonderful discussion a couple weeks ago about the sense in which God hears prayers for forgiveness. But something I think in our context that I think is important here, if we are to have an attitude of forgiveness, we must have a willingness to hear, a willingness to listen. A lot of times the reason grudges continue is because of the attitude that someone has that says, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Is that what we see in the life of Jesus Christ? Is that what we see in the attitude of God the Father in heaven? How horrible it would be if because of our sin, God became in a condition in which He no longer would even hear us. And we understand that sin can create such a condition. But we also understand that in repentance, He is willing to hear our sin. Does it take a big person to do these things? Absolutely. But if we set any standard that is any lower than this, we are not forgiving as we have been forgiven. It is a difficult quality. It may be in your life as you think about such things, you may say, well, you don't know how I've been treated. Ask yourself if even the horrible treatment you've received was worse than what Jesus received. You may say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. It's always there in my mind. It's always in the front of my mind. Well, we must do the best that we can to try to bury such a thing, to act as if it had never happened. That beautiful description there in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, you know, you're not going to forgive. You're not going to find that you forget it very easily if every day you kind of, oh yeah, I remember they did that. I remember this is what happened. You know, if you have a kind of a routine that you have to kind of recite it in your mind, that's not forgetting it. That's not even trying to forget it. Put it as far from you as the east is from the west. It may come to your recollection from time to time, but at least you are attempting to put it out of your mind. If we would seek the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, I think we've seen in our study this morning that we absolutely must have an attitude and a willingness that is ready and willing to forgive. Now, I recognize that sometimes it may be that such a one who's wronged against us may not demonstrate a repentant attitude. You know, Jesus talks about that in our prayer. If we stand praying and we remember that we have something against someone, we must forgive them. We're not always talking about something that is just a matter of repentance being dependent upon it. Now, in our relationship with God, we must repent if we're going to be forgiven. But what we're talking about in terms of our forgiveness of others is that an attitude in which we're not just holding on to that. Now, that's not to say if that person has done wrong and they continue in sin that we just treat it as if they are right with God in such a condition. No, we rebuke them. We try to help them out of that. But we're not at all talking about either having an attitude that holds on to that grudge, that resents them every moment of every day, can't stand to be in the same room with them. That's not forgiveness. And if we want the forgiveness of God, we must put such attitudes away from us. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you want that kind of forgiveness that we're talking about from God in Christ? It is possible. You can have it. If you would this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you would repent and turn away from sin, if you would be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, if you would confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, you would be forgiven. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?